The book of Ephesians has a lot to say about overcoming barriers and, as Chris was talking about with the kids, unity and what brings us together. And earlier in Ephesians, Paul is talking about people coming together and being like a building, being like with a cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, and then the building, the structure, being built together. And later on, he'll talk about it being like a body. But I think this passage that I'm going to read and Chris is going to preach on is really focused on what it is that makes unity, what it is that allows us to have that unity. We can't do it on our own. What is it that drives us towards unity in a world and a spirit that is often a spirit of the world, which is often of disunity or division? So reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father, apart from you, we would not choose to be brought together. We would continue to choose time and again self and our self-interest. But thanks be to God that you give us these characteristics of humility and patience that move us towards peace. We are so grateful that you are one. You model oneness, even in the midst of community, three in one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that you bring that oneness, that sense of who you are, into our lives, our community, our structure of living, our church, we pray. We pray that our church would be one that is unified in you and that you would allow that to work for peace, peace in these walls and peace beyond these walls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. It is impossible to live the Christian life well if you don't have a sense of deep unity with other Christians. Let me say that again. It is impossible to live the Christian life well without a sense of unity with other believers. If you feel like you're all alone and that you don't have Christian community around you, you could be a Christian. But it's hard to enjoy the Christian life. It's hard to grow as a Christian. It's hard to be a mature Christian without a deep sense of relational unity with other believers. And that is the way it is. Positively speaking, though, God's blessing is most richly found and most richly appreciated and experienced where we do sense unity with other believers in Christ, where we do have relationships that are harmonious and unified, and where we experience that unity. In Psalm 133, we see this psalm that talks about unity. Psalm 133 is a psalm of David, and listen to what it says here. It paints a picture in our minds about how important unity is for God's people. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." How good and pleasant it is. And then he draws this picture that would be, for an Old Testament believer, quite a startling comparison. He says, that unity, when brothers live together in unity, it's like this. It's like precious oil poured on the head. That's not the first thing that I would have thought of, right? It's like precious oil poured on the head. Listen. Running down on the beard. Strange. It's not part of my morning routine. It's like this precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, Aaron the high priest, running down on the collar of his robes, oil all over him. It's as if the dew of Hermon, here's another picture Psalm 133 gives. It's like the dew, you know, the dew in the morning, the dew of Mount Hermon, we're falling on Mount Zion. Dew that brings freshness and life. You know how the morning grass is so fresh with the dew in the morning? Well, he says, it's like the dew falling upon Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. That's where God commands his blessing and bestows his richest blessing. That blessing that was prefigured by the Old Testament priesthood, that blessing that was prefigured by the oil being poured on the high priest, that blessing that is a holy, sacred blessing, the most precious blessing of God that was in the temple, that blessing of God that would come upon Mount Zion and give life to the community. Psalm 133 says that that is a picture of what God does when he blesses people with unity. When unity is found among God's people, there God's blessing is in a special sense. God is making his glory known in a special sense when there's unity among his people. God is making his love known, the riches of his love, the breadth and the depth of his love. He's making that known where there's unity among his people. Jesus says that people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, right? It'll be a witness to the world when you are loving one another, when you're living in unity with one another. God's revelation is most clearly known. God's blessing is most clearly manifested where there is unity among God's people. And so this is part of our calling as Christians. If we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, as the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, if we're going to live the Christian life well and walk worthy of that great calling to be Christians, then it can only happen if we are lovers of the church. The greatest blessings of God can only be enjoyed and experienced if we are people who are devoted to one another in brotherly love, as we're told in Romans chapter 12. Be devoted to one another with brotherly love. And so I ask you today, do you love the church? Do you love the people of the church? Do you love the people of Bethesda Church? And are you making every effort to affirm the unity that the Spirit of God brings here in Bethesda and to be part of the unity that the Holy Spirit brings to us? Unity is an essential thing. Unity is so important to God and his heart, and so it should be important to our hearts as well. If there is ever friction, if there is ever relational disconnect or relational discord, if you ever see people who are drifting away from the church passively, you see, that's one example of disunity, where people are just saying, church isn't that important. Just drift away from it. Sometimes I'll go, sometimes I won't. Well, there's a disconnect there. That's not full unity, right? Of course, more obvious example of disunity is where people say, that's it, I'm offended, and I'm never going to that church again, and there's some fight that breaks out. Obviously, that's disunity. Is your heart touched by that? Is your heart concerned about that and concerned to work in the way of unity, in the way that God intends for the church to be united as one family? We know that unity is important, but yet if we go to church long enough, if we live long enough as Christians, we know that unity isn't easy experientially, right? If you go to a church long enough, you'll start to realize, hey, there's some differences among these people. They're different than me. And Paul was aware of that with the church in Ephesus. There were differences among the Christians. There were Jews who were Jewish by birth and by culture. They had particular practices and particular ways of being Jewish. And there were non-Jewish people who thought that was weird. And vice versa. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see a sense that there was potentially some name-calling going back and forth between Jews and Gentiles. Cultural differences are not a bad thing. Cultural differences can be a good thing. But if we take pride in our culture over another culture, that will cause disunity. Or if we feel intimidated by another culture, that can cause problems, right? Cultural differences make unity potentially a challenge. Attitude and personality differences. If you spend enough time with people, you start to realize, hey, these people think a little differently than me. Some people are just way more extroverted than me. Some people are way more introverted than me. And you think, well, some people's sense of humor is different than my sense of humor. I told a joke and they didn't get it and they didn't realize I was telling a joke. That's the worst, don't you think? I was joking and they didn't get it was a joke. And sometimes you don't get other people's jokes and you could be offended by something that they said or take it the wrong way. There's all kinds of personality differences and temperament differences. And we can easily sin and offend people by our words, as the Apostle Paul is concerned to point out in later on in Ephesians. He talks about how we should be careful about the words that we say, and that our words are only what is useful to give grace to others. Don't grieve the Spirit of God, because you can grieve God's Spirit. You can break apart the unity of Christian fellowship by words that casually come out of your mouth, if they're not grace-oriented words. And so there's all kinds of ways that we can realize that it's not easy to enjoy unity. It's not easy to experience that harmony that God intends for the church. Many things can break apart unity within a church. And I'm not aware, personally, of any major issue here in Bethesda Church, thankfully. I'm not aware of any major problem or major dilemma that's going to break apart the unity of Bethesda Church, thankfully. Praise God for that. But God wants us as a local church to be aware of how fragile Christian community can be and how we have a responsibility not just to say, okay, there is a church, God will take care of his church, but to follow what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is your calling, Christian. You are to make every effort about this. You are to do everything in your power, everything you can, to be part of the unity of Jesus' church. And that means for you, if you're part of Bethesda Church, that means. Where does this strength for unity come from? Notice what the Apostle Paul does here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. He doesn't just say, you are to create unity. He doesn't just say, you are to have a vision of what unity should look like, and then try to make that happen. But rather, what the Apostle Paul does here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, is say, this is reality. This is what all Christians have in common. This is what unites us together. And so this is the unity that we have as Christians. And we are to walk in the light of this if we are believers in Christ. And there are seven foundations, you could say, of Christian unity announced here. And we're to think through each of these things this morning and to praise God for what's revealed about God in these foundations of unity, and also ask God to lead us in the way to walk in harmony with these spiritual realities. And the first reality that Paul brings to mind is that our unity includes all other Christians. He says, first of all, there is one body. There is only one body. He's talking, obviously, of the body of Christ, the church. And it is such a wonderful thing that this description of the church is used in the New Testament. That we are part of one body. Now think of what Paul is saying here. Because, of course, he's aware that there are different churches. There are different congregations. Paul was writing this letter, first of all, to the Ephesians. And he wrote letters to Corinth. He wrote letters to Galatia. He wrote letters to Philippi and other churches and other congregations, right? And the New Testament, we know that there is a way that you can use the word church to refer to a congregation. And we know that there are many different churches here in Winnipeg. Bethesda Church is just one church among many other churches. But when the Bible speaks about the body of Christ, there is only one body of Christ. There are not many different bodies of Christ. There is only one body of Christ. And so this is a big picture that we have to have in our minds always when we think about the church. And because there is one body, that means that all Christians throughout history and all Christians around the world today, all true believers in Jesus, are joined together in God's sight. You can think of this from God's perspective in terms of God's knowledge. In God's foreknowledge, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that you, he says to believers, you have come to Mount Zion. And he says, you have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's Hebrews chapter 12. There's a church in God's mind, in God's evaluation. There's a church that's composed of all believers whose names are written down in heaven. God has known them since before the creation of the world. And he has a list, as it were, of all of his people. And that is his church. That is the church of the firstborn Jesus, risen from the dead. And so there is one body of Christ in terms of God's mind and God's perspective. And here on earth, even though there are many churches, and today, this Sunday morning, isn't it wonderful to think that there are many Christians around the whole world, in every nation, gathering this day, this Lord's Day. And yet we are one body. We are unified in God's mind with them, in God's heart. We are one. And that means that even though we are different, even though we have different strengths, our unity doesn't come from our strengths. Some churches will unite around a particular style of music or some style of preaching or what have you. But our unity doesn't come from that. Our unity doesn't come from some strength. You know, there's the musical church over there. There's the really big on preaching church. There's the whatever, prayer church, as if that was your strength, that's what you most enjoyed, and that's what brought you together. No, there's one body. And so in Romans 12, you can see how this truth is brought to application. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, please turn with me there. And we see how this truth has application. Since there is one body, how should we live? He says in Romans 12, verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. Romans 12, verse 5, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And he goes on talking about different gifts that we have. Some are speakers. If their gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Since we are all different, yet we belong to one body, this means that our unity doesn't come from just finding other people who do the same thing as me. My unity together with you is not just to find, hey, who else likes to listen to the same preachers as me and likes to prepare sermons and think about theology with me and reads the same textbooks as me. I might have some differences than you, but my unity together with you is that we're all part of one body. And likewise, if your gift is in managing finances and giving generously, then don't just find other Christians who are like you. Find Christians who are different than you and contribute to them. And if your gift is showing mercy and you have a tender heart for those who are weak and those who are outsiders, then don't just build up a ministry that's all only about that, disconnected from the church, but find a way where you can bring others in. Since we are one body, this means that our unity is not just found in our strengths. It's not just found in what makes us unique as individuals. Our unity is found in the fact that we belong to one body, the body of Christ. Our unity, furthermore, is caused by the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this means that Christian unity, real Christian unity, isn't just something that's externally made. Real Christian unity isn't something that just happens by signing your name to a denomination or to a church, sign a church name. Okay, I belong to Bethesda Church. I'm on the roll there. You can have your name written on the Bethesda roll and not really be united to Bethesda Church. You can have your name on a few different churches and not be really united to any church if you're not born of the Spirit of God. The unity that Paul has in mind here is that there's one body and there's one Spirit who brings about the unity. You see, apart from the Holy Spirit, we are dead in our sins. Apart from the work of God's Spirit, we have a sinful nature. We can dress ourselves up. We can bring ourselves to church. We can write down our name on a church list. We can do a lot of things externally, but the real unity that God brings about is the unity of the Spirit. And there is only one Spirit who causes new birth. There's one Spirit who empowers us. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to Christ and we don't belong to the church in God's eyes. You can look with me again at Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the importance of having the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans chapter 8, talks about those who are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. He says in verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Romans 8, verse 9, "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Could not be any more clear. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. You're not part of the church. You need the Spirit of God in your heart to give you new life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said. You're not just born into the church according to the flesh. You have to be born again, which means you need the work of the Spirit of God to give you life and bring you into union with Christ, where you receive the forgiveness of your sins, where you receive a new heart. And so our unity, we must understand, is not just something that we can make happen by a program. Our unity in Christ, real Christian unity, is not something that we can just make happen by having really a clever system, finding out what everybody wants and then just giving them all what they want, and then building ourselves up and having a big united church because everybody's getting served what they want. That does not ensure Christian unity. It's probably a bad choice, is what I'm implying by that. The real unity that God wants is the unity of the Spirit, the unity that's caused by the Spirit of God. As He brings conviction to our hearts, Jesus promised, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. He will lead you in all truth." That's what the Spirit of God does. He leads us in the way of truth. And He leads us by conviction of our sin. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He convicts our hearts and makes us want to turn to God, and He gives us a sense of the truth of God, that God is good and glorious, and that Jesus really is the Savior. And so all unity comes from the Spirit of God working within our hearts. Our unity, furthermore, involves our future together, Paul brings to mind. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. This is Christian unity. This is real Christian unity, that is. It's a unity in which we are looking forward to the same destiny together. You see, it is possible for somebody to say that they're a Christian, but they don't really embrace the truth of Jesus coming again. They don't really embrace the truth that heaven is for real and that eternal life is a reality. It is possible for somebody to just have the name Christian, only a name, because, well, that's how they were raised, and so, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. But real Christian unity is found in that we have one hope that we are called into. A hope of eternal life, a hope that will be realized when Jesus comes again. We read about that in Titus chapter 2, where he talks about our glorious hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope of every Christian is one day we'll see Jesus face to face. And because he lives, we will live forever. That hope is found in Christ, in the person of Christ. That hope is that we will be with him and that one day he will raise our bodies from the dead even. A new heavens and a new earth is our ultimate hope. This unifies Christians. You know, that's why it's part of the Apostles' Creed. Are you familiar with the Apostles' Creed? It's something that we say as a family every time we come to church. In the car, we recite the Apostles' Creed just to bring to our minds, who do we believe in? What is our God about? What has he promised us? The Apostles' Creed brings to mind that we believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic meaning worldwide, in the forgiveness of sins, and in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. These were essential truths from the earliest part of Christian history, the central things that all Christians must affirm. And so this is one pillar of our unity, is that we have a common hope, looking forward to Jesus coming in his glory, looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies and the life everlasting. What a wonderful thing to think that I might not know you perfectly well in this lifetime. I might not get to know everything about you, and you might not get to know everything about me. And you might think, well, we have many differences. You live in a certain kind of house, I live in a certain kind of house, and we have other brothers and sisters around the world who don't live in any house. And we might think, what do we really have in common with our brothers and sisters around the world? You think of the persecuted church. You think about Christians who don't even have enough money to have a roof over their heads. You think of Christians who are running away from persecution. Think of Christians who are refugees around the world. And you think, well, how can I really have unity with all these people? Well, we have one hope. One day we will be together in the Father's house. One day we will see our Lord in common, face to face. And so let us not think that our unity depends on our class and our social stratus, where we find ourselves and what our bank account looks like compared to somebody else. We have one hope. Our unity and our foundation for unity, again, is found in our Lord, one Lord, Jesus. One Lord Jesus who came to this earth. And so we have one master, that means. The word Lord means master. We have one authority over us. Many people try to gather the church and galvanize the church under human leadership, whether it's the Pope in Rome or whether it's some celebrity, well-known preacher who may be a good preacher on the internet or at some big conference that happens every year or a few times a year. People try to find unity in various authority structures. People try to find unity under certain systems of government and church government. But ultimately, we have one Lord, one Master, one President, one Prime Minister of the whole group of us. This Lord Jesus who came in all humility. This Jesus who, though he was rich, he became poor for us. This Lord Jesus who came in all lowliness. And he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Apologize about that. This Lord Jesus who came in all meekness and all gentleness and all forbearance and love. This Lord Jesus is our master. And so this is what brings about unity, is to not look to one human on earth right now, some authority, some government, some denomination, some really charismatic leader, but to look to the Lord Jesus himself who suffered and died for us. And he said that he came not just for the Jews, but he said, I have other sheep that are not a part of this fold, talking about the Jews. He said, I must come to the nations, to the Gentiles, and that they would all be one. One flock with one shepherd. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. And so we honor our Lord by living in unity with one another. Our unity, furthermore, grows from God's word. As he says, there's one Lord and one faith. And this could be taken to mean that there's one faith, as in our personal faith in Jesus. There's one way that we are declared righteous, by faith in Christ, right? But more likely, It seems Paul's talking about the Christian faith. There is one faith, as in the Christian faith. The faith that is revealed to us, as Jude talks about this. He talks about the faith that was once and for all delivered to all the saints. The Christian faith. There are, of course, many different religions. There are many different groups. And there are groups of people that deny Jesus as Lord. But there is only one faith, one true faith, one true Christian faith throughout all history and all time and throughout all places. And so we need to realize that our unity is not just a label that we put over everything. We're not united with everybody. We're not united to people who have a different faith in the same way that we're united to those who have the same faith, the faith in God the Father Almighty, that faith in Jesus who came to this earth in real time in history, who suffered under Pontius Pilate in real history, in a real location, who died on the cross for the sins of his people, who rose again from the grave on the third day. If you think about the faith that Paul has in mind, you can think of the Apostles' Creed as a summary of that again. And the Apostles' Creed outlines who Jesus is, the Lord, and what is that faith that we have in him. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe that he ascended into heaven, that he is alive right now. We believe he's coming again in glory. That Christian faith, by faith, we believe in him as the one that builds the church, that forgives our sins, that gives us resurrection and eternal life one day. That is what our faith entails. And so wherever there are people believing in this one faith that's been handed down in the New Testament to us, there we know we have unity. Now, of course, you might ask, well, what about Christians who believe all of that? They believe everything that's essential, but they have some other strange beliefs. They have some other unbiblical beliefs. Well, God knows their hearts. But our assumption is to be, if we have that same essential faith, if we have the same faith in the essential things, in the fundamental things, then we have unity with people, even if they have some different understandings, even if they have some wrong understandings of things. Because there is only one Christian faith. And people can work to divide that faith, but in God's eyes, he knows his people. There is one faith and there is one baptism, which tells us that our unity is something to be made visible. We're not just to rest in the fact that we have one faith revealed to us, and just say, well, God knows his people. We are to appreciate that there is one baptism. When Jesus instituted baptism, he was doing something remarkable, really. He was making it clear that his community is to be defined, it's to be identified with. By being baptized, what are you doing when you're baptized? As a believer, when you're baptized, you're saying, I confess Jesus as Lord. I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord. I acknowledge my unity with him in death and rising to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is meant to signify, right? You were buried with Christ in baptism, Paul says in Romans 6. You were buried with him in baptism so that you would now walk in newness of life. It's a testimony of our union to Christ. But Jesus made it clear then that he has one people in mind. One baptism doesn't mean that you must only be baptized once, which of course you don't need to be baptized more than once. But that's not the point. One baptism means that you're baptized. When you're baptized, let's say, for example, here at Bethesda Church, we witnessed baptism recently at Easter time, right? Those people who are baptized, they don't need to get baptized again if they were to move to another church, if they were to go to Toronto or Vancouver or somewhere else in the world. They don't need to get baptized again into that church, and then if they move again to be baptized into that church. There's only one baptism. When you're baptized, it counts for the whole body of Christ, because there is one baptism. And so your baptism means union with Christ, which means union with all Christians around the world. And so our unity is something that's made visible, and God intends for it to be visible. Again, you could say the same thing of the Lord's Supper. Paul points out there's one bread, there's one cup. And so we are one when we participate in communion. It's meant to affirm our union with Christ and with one another. God has given us these ordinances because he wants our unity to be made visible. How sad it is that churches actually fight over such things But what we are to do is to come to baptism, come to the Lord's Supper, come to church, and all of God's commands, we are to come with a sense of humility and a sense of gratitude that we belong to one people of God throughout our history. And ultimately, our greatest foundation for unity comes from the fact that we have one God and one Father. He says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Especially talking about all of us Christians that he has in mind. One God and one Father. What a wonderful thing to know that we might have many cultural differences, and we might have been raised in different families. My parents might be a lot different than your parents. I'm sure they are. And you might be raised in a really strict environment, perhaps. And your view of family life is shaped by a very strict upbringing. And you find it strange when people don't have that same kind of upbringing. On the other hand, you might be somebody who grows up in a really easygoing environment. And there's no real strong rules to follow. And it's just, do whatever you want. And you might think, well, that's really strange that people can be so strict in their thinking. We might have all kinds of family differences here on earth. Every family on earth has something unique about it. And it often comes up when you're a parent, isn't it? When you're a parent, you start to realize, hey, I'm acting just like my mom or like my dad. And I'm treating my kids the way my parents treated me, and I didn't even realize that was so deeply ingrained in me. But ultimately, what brings us together is that we have one Father, and he is a perfect Father. We might have all kinds of imperfections in our family lives. We might have all kinds of imperfections individually. And we might come to church and we might say, I don't know if I'll fit in here because I'm not like them. Or because I have this about me and people think that's weird. Don't let that be a barrier. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to follow the way of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit points us to Jesus as our Savior and to God as our Father, who is over all, who is through all, who is in all. Reality is that there is no perfect family, there's no perfect Christian here on earth, but there is a perfect Father, the Father of lights. In him there is no shadow of turning. And so he is holy, yes. He calls us to a holy life. And he is gracious, yes. And he is patient with us, even in our sins and in our folly. And it is to this Father that we must ultimately look, this Father who is over all and through all and in all. And so we are reminded by this that our unity doesn't come from our level of maturity. You see, if you look at my kids, they're different ages, and you might think they're different. You know, 11-year-old and a 7-year-old, they have different interests. They're a boy and they're a girl. They're different, right? What makes them be one? Well, I'm their father, right? They have a common father, right? You might look at another family and you see just such differences among the kids. Are these siblings actually part of one family? Yes, they are. You might see a large family with so many differences, with different disabilities. Maybe some members are adopted into the family. Are they one family? Yes. They're all one family. And yet it is so easy for a family to break down. It is possible to think of a family on earth drifting apart, building up grudges perhaps, also losing interest, losing joy with one another. You see mom and dad living in separate places. You see brother and sister moving out, living on their own, hardly seeing each other. And how sad that is. And the reality is that the Christian church around the world today in many ways is like a disjointed family. We have Anglicans and Baptists and Mennonites and all kinds of other different groups of people with whole histories behind them. We have people growing up within local churches feeling disconnected, feeling a sense of alienation and disconnection. But God reminds us today, there is one Father who is glorious. You belong to the family that he has established. You belong to this Master, Jesus, who is meek and gentle. You belong to the unity of the Holy Spirit who calls you, who convicts you of your sin, and brings you into the way of repentance and newness of life. If you are a believer, then do not be discouraged, but make every effort to put into reality this truth that is presented to us. Let's pray. Father,
Thank you that you are glorious and good and gracious, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have purchased us, Lord Jesus, by your blood, by your death on the cross. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have united us to be members of one body, indwelt by you, the one same Holy Spirit. Lord, we long for that day when the bride will be made perfect, when the church will be seen in fullness of glory, when Jesus comes in the fullness of his glory. Lord, we long for that day when the new heavens and new earth will see the new Jerusalem, and there will never be any more separation of disunity. There will never be again a time of alienation and loneliness and fighting and quarreling. But Lord, help us to live and make every effort to make that on earth what it is to be in heaven. Lord, guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.